Friday evening, I went out to eat with my family, and my sisters, they came down from Prairie View, where they're attending college. They're actually here tonight. They decided to come and visit for the for one of my last sermons here. But they came down from Prairie View, and my parents, they came in from Beaumont. You know, they attend Dowlin Road. They came in from Beaumont, and we decided to go eat. We went to Papacito's off of 1960, and we had a good meal. It was a fun time. And I decided to ask, knowing that I'm preaching this sermon on today, I decided to ask them a question. I decided to do sort of a little experiment. So I asked them, I was just wondering their opinion. I asked them, why did God punish Sodom and Gomorrah? And I sort of just was wondering what they were thinking. And for the most part, the people that I asked, they all responded with, well, because of the homosexuality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would imagine that if you just pulled churches, that would be the answer. If we just went to different churches, you know, around the country and started asking them, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I would imagine that most people would say, well, because of the immorality that was going on there, the sexual immorality, the homosexuality. And I agree with that. I think that's a good answer. That's what we see in the book of Genesis, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's interesting, when God is speaking through one of his prophets, that's not the reason that he gives for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. When God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, he gives us a different reason. Go ahead and open up your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 16. That's just where we're going to start this morning. Ezekiel chapter 16. In this context, Israel is described as this orphan. This orphan, she has other sisters, but from birth, she's just left alone. She's abandoned, left for dead, essentially. And there was this man that finds the orphan and gives her life. And the man is God, of course, and the orphan is Israel, as I said earlier. And the orphan grows up, and the man eventually takes this orphan as a wife and gives her everything that she could ever need or want. Gives her the nicest clothes, the best jewelry. This orphan now woman is in need of nothing. But this woman, she betrays the man. She leaves the man. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 16 says that she acted like a harlot. And that's sort of the context of Ezekiel 16. We're going to start reading from verse 49. And in verse 49, God gives us insight into this sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Well, this verse tells us plainly what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. They were arrogant. They had everything that they could need. They had food. They had abundance. But they did not help the poor and needy. If I had to boil it down to two words, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Their sin was unjust gain. And what God is doing here in Ezekiel is he's saying, Israel, or the talking about the orphan, the woman, Israel, you're worse than your sisters. As a matter of fact, you go back and start reading from verse 46. Now your older sister, Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways, or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So God here tells Israel that, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, their sin was this unjust gain. They didn't help the poor and needy, but you have done worse. And God, he uses that language throughout Scripture, throughout the prophets. You see it in Isaiah chapter 57. In Isaiah chapter 57, God says that he is angry with his people. He is angry and he struck them. And do you know the reason in Isaiah 57 verse 17? He says, because of their unjust gain. That's why he was angry and he struck his people. I don't know about you guys, but typically whenever I read verses like this that talk about unjust gain, I typically just kind of shrug them off. You know, I say, well, that's not me. I mean, I'm a preacher. That's where I get my money. I'm not out there robbing banks or selling drugs or stealing identities, stealing credit cards. I'm an honest guy. I make an honest living. So these passages that talk about unjust gain, that's not talking about me. That's what I tell myself. And I think it's easy to say that. But I believe that we need to analyze our lives in light of these passages, in light of passages that talk about this topic, because these passages tell us that our wealth can be evil, or that wealth in general can be evil. And the fact of the matter is, we have wealth. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We in this building have wealth, and we are all at risk of falling into this trap of the devil. We're all at risk of unjust gain. I believe that's why it's mentioned so much in Scripture. God understands that this is a big temptation for us. It's interesting, this idea of income injustice or economic injustice, it's mentioned more than murder in all of Scripture. It's mentioned more than homosexuality, than the sexual immorality in general. It's mentioned more than abortion. God understands that this is something that we struggle with. So, in our lesson this morning, this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about unjust gain. Our main passage, so to speak, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5. You can turn your Bibles there. We're going to be based in Isaiah chapter 5 and move on from there. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to sort of personify unjust gain. And we're going to talk about what unjust gain does so that we can identify it in our lives in case we find ourselves living in this trap of the devil. So we're going to ask essentially one question. What does unjust gain do? So what does it do? What does unjust gain do? Well, first of all, unjust gain seeks excess. Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. God says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field." In this verse, God is pronouncing woe on someone, on this person who just keeps wanting more. This person adds house to house. He adds field to field. And the idea that this verse is, that this text is trying to tease out is that there is such a thing as too much. The person that this verse describes is someone who just doesn't know when to stop. They are seeking excess. And really, that idea is continued in the context. And starting in verse 11, we see excess again. It's not necessarily excess with property or house or field, but it's excess with wine and banquets. Woe to those, verse 11, who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Down in verse 22, it says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at strong drink." These verses are painting a picture of excess. The point of this part of the text is that there is such a thing as too much. And once we reach that point, we no longer see what God is doing for us. Now, it's easy to read a passage like this and think, you know, well, that's not me. You know, I'm not one who is seeking excess. But I believe that we do need to analyze our lives and look seriously and see if we're the type of person who is adding house to house. I mean, think about it. When God is complaining in Isaiah that some of his people are just constantly expanding, he's looking at it from their point of view. But their houses are nothing like our houses, are they? I mean, think about what we have compared to what they have. We have so much more. Our houses are bigger, or they are better. Our possessions, we have technology that they can never dream of. And it seems like, in our culture, it's like we always have to have the newest technology. You know, when my TV gets a certain age, well, I need a new TV. After 2 years, I need the next new phone. I need the next new Samsung Galaxy S37 and the next new whatever the next number is. Always looking for the next new thing. In America, we focus so much on keeping up with the Joneses. Does anybody say that anymore? Is that still a phrase? Is that still a thing? We focus so much on keeping up with the person right next to us that sometimes we become like the person that Isaiah is talking about, the person who adds house to house. And the hard part about all of this is there's no line that I can give you. You know, some people may be sitting there, well, what's the line? Where is too much? Where have I crossed into seeking excess? There's no line that I can give you. I can't tell you having a certain amount, having this much in equity, that means you've crossed the line. I can't tell you that it's 1 million or 5 million or 100 million or 500,000. I can't tell you. But I can give you some tips, I guess, to identify maybe when you've possibly crossed the line. Reading verse 12 again in Isaiah chapter 5. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Are we so focused on having the next new thing or adding on that section to our house that we fail to see what God has done and what he expects for us? If so, then maybe we've fallen into the devil's trap here, seeking excess. So what does unjust gain do? Unjust gain seeks excess. But that's not all. Unjust gain also gives no thought for the poor. Let's read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 again. It says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Here, this rich man is a man, as we've already said, joins house to house. But what is he doing? He's making it to where no one can live near him. There's no more room for anyone else in the land. The poorer, the poorer people, they're driven away from their homes. Why? Because this guy just keeps on collecting. The guy in this verse, this man who adds house to house, he's mistreating the poor. And that's not the way that God wants his land, or that's not the type of thing that God wants to see in his land with his people. This is evident from the law. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we're going to start reading from verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 17. It says, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord God, your God, redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. So this verse tells us to treat the alien, the orphan, treat the weak in society with justice, is what this verse is saying. Do not treat them with injustice. But how do we do that? How do we treat them with justice? Let's continue reading. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again, for it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 19 and see, look at a similar passage. Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 9. We're just going to read two verses here. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather a fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy, and for the stranger, I am the Lord your God. You know, it's evident from these verses that God really cares for the poor. We see in the old law that he's making provision for them so that they have something. He truly cares for them. Unjust gain does not. Sadly, there are some people in our culture, there are people in our culture who give no thought for the poor. there are people in our culture, and let me just say, I'm not trying to step on any toes here. I think we here at Kleinwood, we do a very good job at this. You guys are very generous. I want to stop and say that. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. But there are people out there. There are people in our culture, people who call themselves Christian, who give no thought for the poor. Some people, they just classify poor people as just lazy people. If they would have worked hard enough, if they would have put in more hours, if they would have gotten more college credits or taken the second job, well, they could have pulled themselves out of their situation. Let me just say, that is not the way that God sees the poor. God knows that there are lazy people. I mean, we see that in the Proverbs. God knows that the sluggards are out there. But here, we see that God understands that we live in a fallen world, a world where evil runs amok, and in that fallen world, time and chance happen to all men. In that fallen world, hardworking people struggle. God understands that. There are people in our culture who don't see it this way. There are people in our culture who give no thought for the poor. And not only that, there are people in our culture who just try and find excuses to just avoid helping the poor. You know, I almost imagine what it would be like if we took those people and just transported them back to the past and to live under God's law in his land. Like, how would they respond? You know, God says, you know, don't reap the corners of your field. Leave it for the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow. And maybe they will respond by saying, well, I work hard for that. Why should I give it to these lazy people? They're not working. Why should I give it to them? God doesn't want our excuses here. That's the way some people think. As a matter of fact, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. God addresses people who think like this. God addresses the people who are looking for the excuses. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, God actually calls these thoughts unworthy. Starting in verse 1, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And that's sort of what this context is talking about. So every seventh year, every Sabbath year, there is a remission of debts. So maybe 5 years have passed, and a lender lends money to someone. Well, after 2 years, that debt is now forgiven. In verse 7, reading from verse 7, it says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him. You shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought. Other versions say, beware that there is no unworthy thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Here, especially in verse 9, we see God addressing this type of thought, saying, well, the seventh year is coming. You know, if I lend my brother money in 30 days, it's going to be forgiven. I'm essentially going to lose all of my money. Why should I just be giving my brother money? This man is looking for an excuse to avoid helping the poor, and God says that kind of thinking is unworthy. God is telling his people they shouldn't find the excuse. And this can be a struggle for some. This can be a struggle for us at times. We need to have an eye toward the poor because unjust gain does not. Unjust gain gives no thought for the poor. One more point, and the lesson will be yours. Unjust gain is ignorant of the true owner. Going back to Isaiah chapter 5, please. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to start reading from verse 8 again. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but one ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and by wine. And pay attention to this last part. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hand. Here we learn that this person who adds house to house, there's something that they don't understand. They don't understand that it all belongs to God, because they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. And that's really what was wrong with what was going on, because the land belonged to the Lord. It wasn't your land to take from others. It belonged to God. You know, he makes that clear in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, let's go there. You know, people say there's nothing good for us to learn in Leviticus. We've been in Leviticus a lot. Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 8. In this context, God is talking about the year of Jubilee. It happens every 50 years. It says, starting in verse 8, you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. I wish you would have just said, just count off 49 years. That would have been easier for me to read. You shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day and on the 7th month. He goes on describing this year of Jubilee. But pay attention to what happens on the year of Jubilee. Let's jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide redemption for the land. And the text goes on to explain that during this year of Jubilee, if someone has sold their land to you, then you're supposed to give it back. And what's the reason he gives? Well, because the land is mine. That's what that person in Isaiah chapter 5 does not understand. The land belongs to the Lord, and that's not the way he wants his land run. In his land, everyone has a property. And if they sell you their property, eventually they are supposed to give it back. See, the Jews in Isaiah's audience, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand that God was the owner and creator of all. Well, we need to make sure that we understand that God is the owner and creator of all. You know, this is sort of the point that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start reading from verse 22. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which one of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If you cannot even do this very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? You know, that verse is pretty amazing. God here says, you can't add a single hour to your life, and then he calls it a little thing. I just find that great. You know, if you can't do this little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus tells his disciples in these verses, rather than focusing on wealth, which can blind us to God, we've seen that already, we need to focus on the Lord, who owns it all anyway. You know, during the year of Jubilee, some of the Jews might have complained, saying, you know, I paid good money for this land. I worked hard to acquire this land, and you're telling me that I have to give it back? God says, yes, it's mine anyway. Similarly, we can respond to Jesus' command saying, you know, I work hard for what I have. Why should I give to charity? And God says, well, because it's mine. Anyway. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, one of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks or, you know, in today by swiping or whatever people use today, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. See, C.S. Lewis, he gets it. He understands that God is the true owner of everything, and our wealth can cause us to forget. You know, the wealth that we have as Americans can cause us to fall into this trap of the devil, this trap of unjust gain. It can cause us to seek excess, to forget the poor, and forget our God. We need to make sure that we are analyzing our lives to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. You know, I would imagine that if you ask Americans today, Christian Americans, you know, if God decides to punish America, what would be his reason? I would imagine they would say something along the lines of, well, because of America's immorality, of the sexual morality, of the homosexuality, because of abortion. And I think they're right. I think that would play a part in God's punishing America. But I would imagine if God sent a prophet to us and were to tell us why he would punish America, this is just a guess, but I would imagine that it would go something like this. Behold, this was their guilt. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. We need to make sure that we don't fall into that trap of the devil. Ultimately, our focus needs to be on our God who saves us rather than our wealth. Well, maybe there's someone here this morning who understands that God is the one who saves, and they want to live under the reign of that God. They want to become a Christian. Well, you could do that this morning. The water is ready, and we can baptize you into a new life with Christ. Maybe there's someone else who's here this morning who's fallen away. They've been living as part of the world. Maybe they've fallen into this trap of the devil that we've talked about this morning. But you want to come back to the Lord. Well, that's what you need. We'd love to help you out with that also. Whatever you need, you come now as we stand and as we sing.